We read this passage together as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Scripture. We will read Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse number 12, and we'll read down through verse 16. And so once again, this is God's Word, and it reads as follows. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And this morning we're looking at the life and the ministry of two apostles, of James and John. And you may be seated. Let us pray together at this time. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege of worship. And now we ask that you would bless our time together in your word, as we continue to worship, not only through song and the reading of Scripture and through prayer, but also through the preached word. Would you grant to us wisdom and insight? Would you cause our faith to be strengthened and cause us to grow in the faith? And we ask this morning that as we look to your word, as we look to the life and ministry and the example of these individuals, that we would be challenged, shaped, and Lord, that you would send us to be faithful lights in a dark world. That this church would be a faithful church in a dark world. That is our prayer this morning as we once again look to the apostles, those who were called by Jesus. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year. It's the time of graduation ceremonies and graduation speeches, and of course we have seen and heard plenty of those, and oftentimes it is that when we go to a graduation ceremony, we hear someone stand up and to give a speech, and oftentimes that speech is very shallow. Oftentimes the speech is filled with all sorts of humanism or self-centeredness, and it's certainly not focused on God. But oftentimes it is, if you'll listen to these speeches, you will hear the question asked, or at least the goal of the speech, if you will be presented in such a way that the question is, what will you do? What will you do? In other words, they're asking the question to a group of graduates, what are you going to pursue in life? What will your occupation be? And really, in many ways, that's the wrong question to be asked at a graduation ceremony. The right question should be asked, which is foundational, is who will you be? Who will you be? Because if you get the who will you be right, the what will you do will follow properly. And so it should be challenged, and it should be stated, and it should be suggested that the graduates should be asking the foundational question, who will you be? Do you remember the question that was asked to you? Perhaps many of you in this room were asked the question by your teacher as you were nearing graduation, or those of you that have gone through the wonderful privilege of home education, your parents asked you this question often: where will you be in 10 years from now? I remember being asked that question, and that question was consistently put before me as I was nearing graduation, and then soon thereafter, and then again through seminary, the same thing was asked of me by professors there. Where will you be in 10 years from now? As we think about those questions, those probing questions, those searching questions, it would do us well once again today to ask ourselves that question afresh and anew. Who will we be? And not just who are we presently, but who will we be in the future? And yet, once more, ask ourselves this question: how will we be remembered when we're gone? that little dash that's in between your birth date and your death date that will be etched on your tombstone, whether your tombstone is flush with the grass or stands high above, when people visit your graveside one day, perhaps your children or grandchildren or friends of yours, what will they think of your life when they look at that little dash? How will you be remembered is extremely important. As we think about the individuals who are named here, Jesus is gathering his disciples together. He chooses from among the larger group, if you will, of the disciples, and he chooses apostles, 12 individuals from the larger group to be the inner circle. And even within the inner circle, there are individuals who have closer proximity and deeper relationships with Jesus. And yet, as we think about the importance of this life and our legacy and how we live this life, it's extremely important for us to be mindful of the reality that people are following us. You might not see yourself as some grand leader in the sphere of this life. You might not see yourself as someone who's making a big splash in the pond of humanity. But there are individuals who are following you. Namely, fathers, I want to challenge you today that the children that God has entrusted to your home, they are following you. What kind of example are you putting before them? And so it is that we must consider this reality. Hebrews 13:7 is a charge to the church. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul himself encouraged the church at Corinth to imitate him as he was of Christ. And so as we think about these individuals, these lowly individuals, commoners, these individuals with very low education, and yet Jesus chooses these individuals and he commissions them, he dispatches them, if you will, to go and to be faithful ambassadors of truth. From among this larger group of disciples, he chooses the apostles with a capital A apostle, that office that was very clearly established for a specific time period in the life of the church and given to the church to be a teaching office, a preaching office, so that when the sermon at Pentecost happens, you find at the very next juncture, the very next paragraph, after those people who believed were baptized, it states that in the very next verse in Acts 2:42, that they were gathering at the feet of the apostles for their teaching. In other words, they weren't gathering to see miracles done. They weren't gathering to see some sort of sign that was performed by the apostle. Primarily, the office of apostle is that of a teaching and preaching office. And so the very first pastors of the early church were apostles. They were shepherding the church. They were leading the church. They were teaching the church. They were discipling the church. And yet this gift was very early on, and yet for a very specific time period, and then at some point this gift ceased to be given to the church. And so there's no longer an apostle given in our present day, and there's no longer an apostle preaching on television, and there's no longer an apostle given at all. The apostles have now ceased. This gift and all of the gifts of the apostles, the apostolic gifts of signs and wonders, ceased with the apostles themselves. But yet these individuals that were chosen by Jesus, they rocked the world with the gospel. And for the next several weeks, we'll continue to unfold the life and ministry of these individuals, and hopefully, week by week, two of these apostles, as last time we were together, we looked at the life and ministry of Peter and Andrew. This week, we give our attention to the next two that are mentioned, James and John. The life of James and John, If you consider the individuals themselves, James was the brother of John, and yet in all of the records that we have in Scripture where you find the list of the apostles or the individuals named, you find, interestingly enough, James is mentioned before John. More attention is given to John because he wrote 5 books of the New Testament, and so we have more of the work and the ministry and the life of John put on display for us. And yet, this James here, we don't have as much in the biblical record, but he's mentioned first, and yet he was a force to be reckoned with. Perhaps he's the older brother of John. It's implied by the first mention in all of the records. But as we consider the fact that he was not only the brother of John, he was also the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman and had a fishing business. And yet, as we consider the reality that as many commentators teach, and we believe that he and John were the sons of their mother, Salome, who was believed to be the cousin of Mary, so these are relatives of Jesus, and growing up under the tutelage of their father Zebedee, they would have been giving themselves to the fishing trade, and their fishing business was not a small little fishing enterprise, because the text tells us in Mark chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter number 4 that their father's fishing business was apparently a sizable operation, because they had employees that would come alongside the family business and they would work. And so, of course, this work in the fishing industry would have been tough. It would have been long hours. These individuals, as we've discussed in our previous time together, looking at Peter and looking at Andrew, who were likewise brothers who were fishermen, this fishing industry created its own subculture within society itself. They were rough customers. They were not only rough in the sense of their speech and sharp tongues, but they had rough hands. They had a rough exterior. They spent time, long hours on the boat, long hours under the sun. And so they weren't exactly the GQ models, so to speak. And yet they were individuals who were manly men. They were, in many ways, a man's man. They were not trying to be what has been termed in recent days and in past days of our society, metrosexuals. They weren't trying to walk around and fit into the city life of the upper echelon of society. These individuals were men's men. They liked to be around men. They spent time around men. They worked hard. They had hard jobs. It was a dangerous occupation, and that's the way that these men spent their lives. And yet they would hear the preaching of Jesus. Their calling in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus passing along the Sea of Galilee saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw, this is speaking of Jesus, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants, and followed him. They heard the gospel preached, and they heard the call of Jesus, and they left their nets, they left their fishing jobs, their occupation, and they followed after Jesus. They would leave their boats behind, they would leave their nets behind, they would leave their occupation behind, and they would follow after Jesus, and they would assume a life of ministry that was dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No longer fishing for fish. They would now be fishing for men. They would be fishing for men, women, boys, and girls as they would preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. What did James's ministry look like? Well, if you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 17, you see that Jesus refers to James and his brother John by an interesting word that means sons of thunder. These individuals were passionate, zealous men. Yes, they were fishermen, and yes, they were rough around the edges, and yes, they had a strong exterior, strong hands, but likewise, as we see from this reference, a very bold, strong personality. These individuals were type A personalities, driven, zealous. As we looked last time, as we looked at the life of Peter and Andrew, and you see that Peter was the outspoken leader of the apostles, and Andrew lived in the shadows. That wasn't the case with James and John. You have two brothers that both had this type A-driven personality. So you can imagine the home life growing up for these boys. You can imagine how Zebedee's wife would have had a struggle in trying to keep rein on these two individuals as they were growing up as young boys. They were sons of thunder, according to Jesus. Their personality was the complete opposite of Andrew. Andrew preferred to be behind the scenes, but it was James and John who wanted to be out front. They were competitive by nature. You ever have children in your home that always want to figure out a way to compete over everything? You might have one child that's content to just go with the flow. But then you have two others that want to race to the table to eat, race through the meal, race back to whatever they were doing before. They're always competing in every sphere, it seems. This would have been, in many ways, what it would have been like to have James and John in your home. Their personalities were full of zeal, full of passion. And Jesus said, "You're sons of thunder. You're sons of thunder." Now you can only imagine in what we would call their BC days, not only growing up, but as fishermen. You can only imagine the competitiveness on the water. You can only imagine when they got back to port, getting to market. You can only imagine how they would deal with individuals who crossed them. But when Jesus called them, they came out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus changed them, but he didn't transform their personality so as to make them who they were not. He saved them and then used them as they were, their personalities intact, yet redeemed, and yet in line with the righteousness of Christ and following after Christ and being in submission to the teachings of Christ, nevertheless, remaining bold individuals. That's why Jesus called them sons of thunder. This thunderous personality is put on display for us in Luke chapter number 9, as we see in verses 51 through 56, when Jesus is drawing near and he is setting his face to Jerusalem. You recall that the first section of Jesus' earthly ministry is focused on the calling of the apostles, the building of the disciples, the preaching of the gospel, the signs and wonders of Jesus' miraculous ministry, putting on display the deity of Christ. And yet there at the very end, when his hour had come, the scriptures, namely the gospels, indicate that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And he began his journey towards Jerusalem. Instead of his ministry being in Capernaum and the exterior of the landscape, he sets his face towards the city where he would go, where he would eventually be arrested, and where he would eventually be crucified on the outskirts of the city. And so it was that he's setting his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to pass through Samaria. And so he sends out messengers ahead to prepare the way so that as Jesus passes through, he could perhaps teach or preach, or he could even heal those with diseases who were sick. This would have been the way that Jesus would have operated in his earthly ministry with the disciples following and the apostles that were serving. But notice what happens in verse 51. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Oh, there you have the Samaritans. To make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, now what do you think that they prayed here? Now do you think that they prayed this wonderful prayer of, Lord, should we pray that God would soften their hearts, that they would receive you with glad open arms? Is that how they prayed? No, that's not how they prayed. What do we see them praying? It says they prayed this way, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? Well, that's an interesting ask, is it not? Here's Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. These men have been with Jesus. They've sat under all of these gospel sermons. They've heard Jesus expound love like no one can imagine. And yet, James and John, these thunderous ones, say, Jesus, they're not cooperating, and we've got to get you to Jerusalem. So one way or the other, you want us to tell fire to come down and just burn them to a crisp. You can see the thunderous personality coming out in James and John here, can you not? But instead of having another moment of what you saw at Mount Carmel or what you saw happening on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire raining down from heaven. No, what you see here is it says, but he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So Jesus turns and he rebukes them. In other words, yes, their thunderous personality was coming out, and yes, Jesus had to rebuke them, but Jesus wasn't having to get behind them and push them to have zeal. Jesus wasn't trying to ramp up their zeal. No, it's much easier oftentimes in ministry to rein someone back than to ramp them up. And so it was in the case of James and John. Now remember, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews because of their intermarriage with pagans. And so this relationship, oftentimes the Jews would bypass Samaria, or if they passed through it, they would clap their sandals together and dust off their shoes as a symbol that they were dusting off the dust of the Samaritans. And so this controversy is in the hearts of James and John as they turned to Jesus and asked, maybe, just maybe, fire should come down and just consume these people so Jesus can make a straight path right to the city of Jerusalem. In other words, they were going to get the job done one way or the other. You can learn a lot of lessons from this. There's a right way and a wrong way. In fact, multiple wrong ways to do everything in life. And we have to be careful that we're not engaging in the flesh. Yet as we think about this entire scene, we see their thunderous personality once again revealing itself in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there's what you might call a forthright, arrogant, type A personality request. Look, if you will, in your copy of God's Word in Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, notice what happens. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, the other apostles, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The request is filled with pride. Hey, Jesus, we want to ask you a question. We want you to answer this, whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, "Well, what are you going to ask of me?" He says, "Well," they say, "well, here's what we want. We want in your kingdom, in your glory, we want one of us to sit at your right hand, the other at your left." And then Jesus asked the question, "Will you be able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are." What arrogance. What arrogance. You don't see humility here. You see arrogance. You see pride. You see this idea of self-centeredness. It lacks humility. And yet, Jesus would correct them and give them the proper view of a servant's life and not trying to figure out a way to be competitive and step on the heads of the other apostles and try to figure out a way to get in close to the edge of Jesus and to figure out a way. No. Jesus said, you need to be a slave of all. You don't want to be like the Gentiles who lord their authority over others. But interestingly, Jesus, when he speaks back to them, he does say, you actually will drink of the cup that I will drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Speaking of persecution, speaking of suffering. That was a prophecy given to them. Interesting, if you go over to Matthew chapter number 20, in verses 20 and 21, what you find there is that Matthew records for us something quite interesting. The mother of these individuals apparently asked the very same question. We don't know if it was before or after, but what we see is that Matthew records for us the scene of the mother asking the question. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Once more, another prideful moment. So you just have to ask yourself the question, where did these boys get their personality from? Can you imagine being in the home of Zebedee with his wife and the boys are just bouncing off of the walls and that thunderous personality of the sons of thunder were demonstrated in their home and they looked at one another and Zebedee, perhaps I can see it now with a spirit of humility, said, "Well, perhaps they take after their mother." Well, in all fairness, they take after Adam. And their sin nature is put on vivid display in their home. What we see here in this text is we see that in this case, we see that the mother is asking the question, and yet perhaps there's a bit of forthrightness here as well. She's very assertive, is she not? And yet Jesus has to bring about the same exact correction. So we see from gospel account to gospel account, we see unfolding of various angles of various stories. And in this case, we see that it's very likely that these sons are taking after their mother. In this culture, it would have been unlike a woman to be so assertive. They would have typically been operating in the shadows, operating on the sidelines, not as open with their voice. And yet she comes up to Jesus and she just asks this very assertive, very forthright question. And so this is the life of James, the son of thunder. How did he die? Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 provides us with the first of the apostles to be martyred, and the record is that it was James who was martyred. Acts 12, 1 to 3, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When Herod, this wicked king, wanted to stop the preaching of the gospel, who does he go after? Does he go after the leader of the pack? Does he go after Peter? No, not first. That tells you a little bit about not only the personality of James, but about the giftedness of James, that he became a force to be reckoned with in the sense of gospel preaching. You want to silence the church? What does Herod do? He takes a sword and he kills this individual that we've just been talking about, James. When I was preaching at the Master's Seminary last year, there was an old antiquarian copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs on display. I looked through this massive edition of the Fox's Book of Martyrs and flipped the pages and came to a central section in the very center of this book that was full of illustrations that had all sorts of illustrations of how Christians were martyred for their faith. There were illustrations of Christians being placed in a burning furnace of fire. There were illustrations of Christians being pulled between two trees by ropes, pulling their legs in a opposing directions, stretching them out of joint. There were illustrations of Christians being burned at the stake in the company of crowds that were cheering it on. There were illustrations of Christians being roasted over open flames of fire like animals, devoured by wild beasts, boiled in large basins of oil, dragged by ropes behind beasts, and speared and lit on fire as torches in gardens. All of this there in the Fox's Book of Martyrs that tells the story and records the stories of those who were martyred for their faith. The Fox's Book of Martyrs has the record of James, the brother of John, and he was referred to in Fox's Book of Martyrs as James the Great. And it states that James, the brother of John, approximately AD 44, was led to the place of martyrdom. His accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink, end quote. The very one who had made an accusation against James and saw that he was about to be put to death himself came to faith in Christ and was martyred right beside James. This was the first of the martyrs to die. And yet Jesus had warned them. We see all throughout the text of Scripture, John 15, 20, they were told that the servant is not greater than his master, that if they persecuted Christ, they would persecute them as well. And so it was that almost all of the apostles would suffer. They would drink of that cup. They would be baptized with that same baptism. They would suffer, they would die for their faith. This is James, the son of Zebedee. The brother of James is John. Of course, we see the same life and the record of these individuals, their family mentioned in Scripture. And again, we see the same calling. But the ministry of James and John was in many ways different. You find John was a part of the most intimate circle of Jesus' apostles. You see the most intimate circle named oftentimes in Scripture repeated, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And in this inner circle, you have two brothers, two sets of brothers, if you will, who were both fishermen. It was John in his ministry would be raised up, this fisherman without a high education. Oftentimes we talk about fishermen, and rightly so, as being those who aren't a part of the elite sphere of the academy, who weren't the most educated, and yet rough individuals. John was raised up to pen these five books of the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation. And yet, as we consider this man and how God used him, he was became a towering theologian, if you will. So here's a man without this high education that God used, called him away from the fishing trade, away from the fishing industry, and commissioned him as an apostle, and he wrote massive words in Scripture, which we'll talk about in just a moment. His style was black and white. There was no gray area with John. When you read John, you see truth statement, you see truth statement, you see truth statement, and you don't see a lot of room to just play around in the gray areas. That's what you see. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you see this style, and it's really one of the reasons that it's most profitable when someone is struggling with their assurance of salvation, just lead them to read 1 John. Let them sit at the feet of John for a while. John says, if you're like this, you're not of God. If you're like this, you are a child of God. He doesn't leave a lot of room for the squishy middle. That was his style. Perhaps that's related to the sons of thunder, this thunderous personality that he had. He had to learn to balance his zeal and his humility, and eventually he was known for his humility. All throughout the gospel according to John, you don't see him referencing himself. What you see is you see that he's referencing the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how he referenced himself. Some high points in his ministry. I'll name just a few. You have the transfiguration of Jesus. And who do you have at the transfiguration of Jesus, which, by the way, was one of the most extraordinary moments in Jesus' earthly ministry? Notice in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this is just an unbelievable scene. Here you have Jesus, the Son of the living God, transfigured in his glorious deity on the mountainside with Peter and James and John, and then soon walks up to other individuals, none other than Elijah and Moses. This is an extraordinary moment, and who was there to witness it? The inner circle of the apostles, which involved John. Second of all, you'll see John at the feet of Jesus as he's crucified. This is a high moment. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, as Jesus is literally about to give up the ghost and die, he looks down and it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is a tender moment as Jesus is dying and he speaks to Mary, and yet he entrusts Mary to the care of John. This is a high moment in his ministry. This is a high moment for John. We also see another high moment for John. Although he was never martyred for his faith, it is believed by church tradition that it was attempted. They boiled him, they say, in a large basin of boiling oil, and he did not die. And so they sent him off exiled, banished to this island, this rocky island called Patmos. And it was there, exiled, banished, separated from his church on the Lord's Day, when he was able to see this marvelous revelation, singular, not revelations, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is pinned down for us as the final of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. This is a high moment for John. He pins down these marvelous words. He pins down these encouraging words. The revelation of Christ. What a high moment. Taken from nets, taken from the fishing trade, taken from the common trade of the day, to being raised up as this apostle, this towering theologian. Oftentimes people say, well, I don't want to really get off into the weeds of Ephesians. I don't want to really get off into the weeds of studying deep theology. You know, I just want to study the gospel. You'll hear people sometimes talk like this. Well, if that's true, they definitely don't want to read John's gospel. In John chapter number 3, verse 16 and 17, some of these famous sayings of John, we find, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." These are words penned by this individual. John's gospel is laced with mountain peaks of God's sovereign grace. John chapter 1 came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What else does John say about sovereignty, and specifically the sovereignty of God over salvation? John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He's recording these words of Jesus, obviously grappling with these truths. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, he writes and records these words of Jesus: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Just imagine hearing the words of Jesus and chronicling these words and teaching these words and bringing forth this gospel account. Also, you'll find these swelling words that reveal that John loved the church. He was not just an apostle who followed Jesus around and was somehow detached from the church and the life of the church. No, in 1 John, you see his love for the church, the words of affection, words of endearment. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And all throughout his writings in the New Testament, you see him pointing people towards loving one another. He was a man of truth, and he was a man that loved the people of God. He loved the church. This is John, the brother of James, the son of thunder. He would be a man who discipled individuals. It is believed that Polycarp was one of his disciples, himself martyred for the faith. And yet, what can we learn as we look to these individuals, these apostles, as we work our way through this list of these 12? Well, we can learn several things. First of all, we need to be mindful of the reality that we have followers and we are following other people. You go to social media and you see who you're following and who's following you. And yet, we have to be mindful of the reality that life is more than just an Instagram life. There's real communication, real decisions that are being made, and a real impact that's being left upon individuals. And my question is simply this: we can remember the Sons of Thunder for who they were, their personalities and what they accomplished, but who they were nonetheless. And my question is, who are you and how will you be remembered? Why has God saved you? For what purpose has God lavished his grace upon you, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, assembled you in the life of a local, tangible, visible New Testament church for the glory of God? And how will you be used for his glory? Some of you, perhaps younger in the room, some of us older folks, those dreams have long sailed into the sunset. Some of you younger people, you have ambitions in the sphere of athletics, and you want to be known. You want to make your mark with athletics. That's what you want to be known for. Others of you in this room have goals in the business world, in the corporate world, and you want to be known. You want to leave your mark there. Now, there's nothing wrong with having these dreams. There's nothing wrong with having ambition. The real question is simply this: is your ambition and are your dreams subservient to the reality of who you are in Christ? And I challenge you today to stop asking yourself what you're going to do, what you're going to do, what you're going to do, but ask yourself first and foremost, who will you be for the glory of God? We can learn lessons here with the Sons of Thunder, can we not? Yes, they might have struggled with the type A, overzealous, passionate personality that lacks humility at times. But they would be sanctified and they would be used for the glory of God. Instead of looking at qualities of sin in your life and saying, well, I just come about it honestly. It's how my grandfather was. My tongue's sharp because that's how my mom talked, or that's how my grandmother was. No. Look at the life of a James. Look at the life of a John and see the work of God's grace in their lives and say, by God's grace, I too will submit my life to God for his glory. My final question to you today is simply this: are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? The gospel that these men preached is the very gospel that they were willing to give their lives for. The gospel that they proclaimed was that there is a sovereign, holy God and that every single human being is sinful, full of sin and unrighteous and deserving God's wrath. And yet God sent his son into the world to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, who kept the law, was falsely accused and brutally murdered on a Roman cross. And the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, so that any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the gospel that these men believed. This is the gospel that they preached. And I ask you this question: is it the gospel that you have received? Have you come to the place in your own life? Have you come to the place in your own heart where you too have come to see yourself as sinful, deserving of God's wrath, and yet in need of God's mercy that comes only through Jesus Christ? And if not, this morning, I urge you, even now, You don't have to wait until you get in the car. You don't have to wait until you get home. Even now, I urge you to repent, to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus was crushed for you, believing that he bled for you, believing that he died in your place to save you, to give to you his righteousness, and call upon him. And even now, the Bible says that you will be saved. As we prepare now to worship at the Lord's table, we give attention to the bread and to the cup. We give attention to the body of Christ, and we remember the blood of Christ. And if you're in this room today and you are a baptized member of this church in good standing, not under church discipline, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you're not a member of this church, but you are a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a member in good standing, not under discipline in your own local church, then we encourage you to worship with us as we remember the body and remember the blood of Christ. But if you're here today and you've yet to follow Christ in the waters of baptism, maybe you say, well, I do believe the gospel, but you've yet to come to the place where you have publicly been identified with Christ through baptism, then we ask that when the plates are passed, that you would refrain from taking of the bread and of the cup, and that you would listen closely as we remember the very body and remember the very blood of Jesus Christ. And as now we prepare ourselves for worship at the Lord's table, let's give ourselves this opportunity to not only meditate upon the word that's been preached and to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to ask ourselves, is there any sin in our personal life that we need to admit and confess even now? Any division among the body that needs to be confessed? Let's take this moment and let's confess that now, and let's deal with that sin before the Lord.